Well, today obviously is a very special day. It's the first day of unleavened bread, and in Leviticus 23, we are very clearly shown each of God's holy days portrayed and played out there in terms of when they are to be held, that they are forever. That term and the word forever is used several times or many times throughout Leviticus chapter 23. But today I'm going to begin the sermon by asking you to consider a question that I asked myself before the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread this year. And I'd like you to consider this in your own life. In the last 30 days, did I, you in your case, accomplish as much as I had hoped I would? You know, it's interesting. We set these things up. We kind of come in and prepare, right, and try to get ourselves in the right frame of mind, and we've maybe set some goals or objectives out there. Did we reach those? More often than not, it seems we're never quite satisfied with, or frankly, we know we didn't achieve and reach them for whatever the reason. Another way of asking that question is, did I focus on de-leavening my life as well as I intended? Now, maybe we feel a little better about that particular question or wording it that way. did I focus on de-leavening my life as well as I intended? Now, here we are at the beginning of another Days of Unleavened Bread, a time designed to point our focus on removing sin from our lives. We cleaned and we scrubbed our homes and our cars and any other physical property we had, tossing out the last bit of breadcrumbs and reminding ourselves to get rid of the vacuum bag before we enter the first of the two high holy days. I shared that story with you already in the weekly update. I think all of us have, if we've been doing this long enough, our own stories where we probably managed to overlook something on a given year, or perhaps sat down at a meal somewhere and had that first big tasty bite out of that juicy and scrumptious looking roll, only to figure out right about the time we took the bite what it was we were eating in the midst of the Days of Unleavened Bread. But what about spiritually? How much de-leavening has taken place in our lives spiritually since the last time we were here at the first day of Unleavened Bread? Where have you gone in your life spiritually when it comes to just being a more de-leavened human being? Now, leavening, of course, pictures sin and puffing up. A leavening agent actually puffs up the bread, is what makes it rise and makes it more full. So when we talk about, and I talk about being de-leavened ourselves in our spiritual lives, we're talking about what have we done in a concerted effort and way to improve our spiritual walk with God, to improve our life to the point where we have removed more agents or sin, shall we say, that puffs up from our lives. After all, that's what really matters. Growth from year to year. That's what makes God happy. And ultimately, that's what makes us happy too. We in God's church are truly nomads and sojourners passing through this evil or worldly society, looking forward to a world that is vastly different than what we live in right now, which is the kingdom of God. I know we have Star Wars fans in here, and we have Trekkies and so on. I'm not a big sci-fi guy. I think I watched the first Star Wars movie back in the 70s once, and I watched The Empire Strikes Back once, and I haven't watched any since. So that tells you how far we're talking, the 70s, maybe the early 80s, last time I saw anything there. I can't help but see when it's plastered all over my TV or the ads at a restaurant or whatever when they're selling and they've got some sort of gadget or device that they're selling with it and so on. So I don't know what's going on in the battle for whose empire and what's going on these days. But I do know this, that I'm working hard in my own life to ultimately end up where I really want to be, which is the kingdom of God. No matter what we like what it is that's going on in our lives, I hope that we're all very clear about that's an objective and a goal that we're pursuing with all of our being. Thankfully, we have recorded for us an example by ancient Israel and how not to pass through this time period. And it happens to be recorded for us in the book of Exodus. It's a story we're familiar with, but I think it's important to go back periodically and go through. I'd like us to take a look at this today as we begin the sermon. Now, before turning to Exodus, however, there are three things that I think are very important for us to understand that Israel lacked, that we don't or shouldn't lack once we commit to this walk of life. Number one, they did not have God's Holy Spirit residing in them. The Israelites did not have God's Holy Spirit residing in them, so they were not able to discern spiritual matters. They were limited in their ability to really comprehend what God wants and expects us to comprehend. Number two, they lacked faith, which translates into not being able to trust God. They lacked faith. And it shows, and as we know from the story, and we'll be going through here in just a little bit, we see that the Israelites lacked faith, that they really didn't trust God. And now they might not think that they didn't trust God, but their actions told on them and made it clear that they lacked faith and didn't trust God because they didn't really follow through so often on what He said and commanded them to do. Thirdly, they also lacked the ability to keep sin out of their midst. They lacked the ability to keep sin out of their midst, to be unleavened and remain that way in Satan's world. They just simply did not seem to have that ability as a result. Exodus chapter 13, let's start here, and we'll take some time again to read through what I believe to most of us is very familiar territory and yet very powerful to consider during these days of unleavened bread. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17 says, "It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." Now, what this is essentially telling us is that the most clear and direct route when leaving Egypt in order to go towards the Promised Land would have been to travel basically due east. If you were to look at a map today, you would see that. But that's not where God led them. The Philistines were a powerful and warlike race that would likely not have appreciated the Israelites traveling through their territory, their area. The Israelites were not trained in war. They'd been in captivity for years. And potentially it could have been very troublesome or problematic if God had led them through where the Philistines were. And so, as in all likelihood, the Philistines would have seen some easy pickings, frankly. Men, women, children, livestock coming out of Egypt and all just moving out. Well, then that's certainly God looked at that. And that's what he's saying here in verse 17. I don't want to take them down through that method, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and they want to go back to Egypt. Verse 18. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks, out of the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Now it's verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. They could move that way without any troubles at all, because there would be the light that they need in order to be able to move this massive group of people, somewhere likely in between 2 and 3 million people, plus livestock. Verse 22 says, "And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." It was important also that the Israelites always see God. So he provided this pillar of light, if you will, cloud by day, light at night. They would know God was with them all the time. The Israelites were in the mode of following their taskmasters in Egypt, but they could see them and know clearly what the punishment was if they didn't do what they were told. So they're already in this mode, you see, of, well, I respond to what's right there that I can see in front of me. And this makes you think of what I prefaced, what I was reading here, when I mentioned about faith. Belief in God really does take faith. That's what it is. They could not see God in person, so he showed them something that they could see. God didn't come down and present himself and before all of the Israelites. They wouldn't have been able to lay their eyes on him. Would have burned their eyes right out of their head instantly because he's that powerful. Now, we would like to think that that would be enough for them to follow God, wouldn't we? I mean, that's a pretty powerful, we have to admit, thing to be able to see. God's definitely leading us. Look what he's providing for us. But sadly for Israel, that was not enough. They lacked faith and soon were looking elsewhere. Chapter 14, verse 8. "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea, beside Pi-hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were, as we would anticipate, very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Again, they lived all their lives in slavery in Egypt to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So their fear was great and it was real. Even though they experienced God raining plagues on the Egyptians, it never seemed to deter them from persecuting the Israelites. You remember every time they had nine and then you finally had the tenth plague, which led to Pharaoh saying, "Get out." So it's probably inevitable that when they saw Pharaoh and his army chasing after them, that they quickly forgot all that God had done to intervene on their behalf. Seems like no matter what was done, Pharaoh still came right back. "No, you can't go. Change your mind, can't go." In this case, lets them go. So now he's going to track them down. You can imagine the fear that would be within them. Verse 11. "They said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?'" Now, I cannot imagine what it would have been like to be in Moses' shoes. Sometimes I read this and I find myself thinking about what must have been running through Moses' mind. In many ways, he was reluctant to go back into Egypt in the first place, right? And so God gave him Aaron to be a spokesman for him. Now we move beyond all that and we get to this point. And here he is out with all these people and all this livestock. Now Pharaoh and his army has once again come up against them or up to, they could see them off in a distance, where they are. And the Israelites start grumbling and complaining and are scared. Imagine being Moses. The Israelites didn't realize they were questioning God, not Moses. They're just complaining to the one that was in charge. Or, you know, hey, what are you doing to us? All the while not clicking and registering that they were actually grumbling against God. They panicked. They lashed out in anger, making ridiculous statements. Such as verse 12. "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'?" For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than it would should to die in the wilderness. Now, that the last part might have been accurate. They might have been thinking that. But I'm pretty sure the first part there in that sentence or of that verse is not what was going on. They were crying out for freedom. Not, oh, leave us alone here. We enjoy captivity. Verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Verse 14. "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now, I would like to think that right away that would have provided comfort. And maybe it did for some. I'm quite certain it didn't for many, because the word would have probably been passed down through the ranks all the way back to wherever, and they would not necessarily individually have heard Moses say this. And oh, by the way, again, the Egyptians are right here on our doorstep. So obviously some dramatic events were about to occur, as we know. Now, I would think each of us has experienced a time or times in our past when we admired the stand that someone took and the leadership they showed in standing up for what was right, no matter what they faced. These were strong words from Moses, and he did have faith in God. Now, granted, he had an unbelievable experience at the burning bush. Verse 19, up in the mountains. Verse 19. The angel of God who went before, of course, that was to come. The Ten Commandments would come later. But, I mean, he had unbelievable experiences with God even leading up to this point, frankly. Verse 19, "The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went behind them before them and stood behind them." So here you have now God deciding, okay, well, I'll come around behind them and I'll stand between the Israelites and the Egyptians so that they can rest assured, I am here, I will provide and take care of you and protect you. So simultaneously, the Israelites were in the light and the Egyptians were in the dark. Another symbolism again when you think in terms of sin and you think about Satan versus God and the light versus dark, which is why it's so obvious when you think in terms of movies today, the good versus the bad, the white hat versus the black hat, the light versus the dark. Well, it all comes from right here. We see this in the Bible as well. Verse 21, "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." You can only imagine how surreal and also how scary this must have been in many ways for the Israelites. Perhaps God calmed them. It's not like they were passing around medicine to calm everybody, I'm sure of that. But I would think that God probably did place a calming influence within their lives in order to make this crossing, because this would have been in so many ways terrifying. Perhaps God calmed them and frankly giving Moses a break as well as they walked on the dry ground beneath the Red Sea. Verse 23. "The Egyptians pursued and went after them, and in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" Think about all the Egyptians had been through at this point now. The 10 plagues already they had experienced. This would have been extremely distressing if you were a part of Pharaoh's army. That realization, there's a force far greater than we can fight against that's with them. Verse 26. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Incredibly dramatic event. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. The waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Well, for a short time at least. Chapter 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. If you have a reference column, you'll notice the little number that you have right there. And if you go over to the column and look and match it, it says bitter. That's what it literally meant. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on which you, or which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. So what have we seen thus far in the story that we have been reading? Well, we saw people who were afraid to leave Egypt, yet God brought them out of Egypt. We saw people who feared Pharaoh, and also, of course, the Red Sea, I'm sure, and God brought them through the Red Sea while killing Pharaoh and his army. And as the story of the Israelites continues, however, we find that they never ceased to be fearful or stop complaining. They weren't happy when they didn't have water, which I understand. We all need water. Our livestock, their livestock would need it. They would need it and so on. But after what they had seen and the dramatic events that took place, wouldn't God, be big enough to provide that for them? Of course, we read there that he did. Now, before we read more, let's consider what this has to do with us today. Obviously, God expects us to be grateful for what we have in our lives and what he has done for us. God expects us to stand tall in the truth and carry ourselves in a clean, godly, unleavened way. The title of this sermon is Stand Tall. See, what did I put down? Stand Tall and Be Unleavened. Stand Tall and Be Unleavened. He certainly doesn't want us complaining as though he's not on his throne in charge and able to intervene when and where he chooses. The truth is that just like you and I want to be trusted and respected, God also wants that. And even more importantly, both the Father and the Son deserve to be trusted and expected. Some people may show through their actions that they maybe don't deserve to be trusted. That's not the case with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. Chapter 16 of Exodus, beginning in verse 1. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the children of Israel complained, here we go again, against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." You and I are here today because we want to be. We want to give thanks, and because God calls us here. That's what drove us to want to be here in the first place. He commands us that we be here. You and I are here today because we're commanded to be, but I also hope we're here because we want to be, and we want to give thanks to God for all He has done for us and for His plan of salvation. Of course, the way we show our appreciation very specifically during these days of unleavened bread is that we actually eat unleavened bread each day. And we seek to spend time with God meditating on where sin may be in our lives that we need to remove. This is 7 days of opportunity to do just this. And as we eat the unleavened bread and we recognize that it is through Christ's sacrifice that we're afforded an opportunity to become a part of God's family later, and that it is leavening, the agent that represents sin, we are showing God we don't want to be a part of and have sin in our lives, and that's why we're eating the unleavened bread as He commands us to do. Back to the story here about the Israelites who really struggled to appreciate and frankly to understand God and what He wanted from them. Verse 4 of chapter 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt." As if they needed another reminder. Well, they were complaining, so they were about to get another reminder. "In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your complaints against the Lord." And by the way, they were told they were against the Lord. Moses was smart enough to know that, to do that. But what are we that you complain against us? Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints, which you make against Him, and what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." God was willing yet again, and what we're seeing here, to show the Israelites what He could and would do for them in spite of their complaining. You know, that reminds me of conversations I've had with others over the years, and I've certainly thought about this on many occasions. Too many times, I believe God has blessed me in spite of me. And I believe the same can be said for His church. I believe there have been times, in fact, I'm confident in this one, Eric, that God has blessed His church in spite of us, the church. Oftentimes, we've been blessed in spite of what we have done that might prove we aren't deserving at all. So what can we learn from what we have read so far? Well, I believe it would be fair to say that there are many times that we need to make a stand before God for Him to see, and perhaps also because it is what those around us need to see. God and those around us need to know that we trust God. And we will follow Him no matter what anybody else does. That's called standing tall and being the 11. You know, Moses had to stand up to Israel on a number of occasions due to their complaining and negativity. Do you think maybe, I mean, put yourself in Moses' shoes if you can. Do you think maybe the complaining and the whining might have gotten a little bit to him at times? I mean, how well do we do when we have 1, 2, 3, 4 kids, I don't know how many children you've had and raised, and they're all squawking about something simultaneously. And that's 3 or 4 people. Imagine 2.5, 3 million. By the way, How loud do you think livestock might have been at different times? Now, some people were like, oh, but I enjoy hearing the cows moo and the sheep bat and just all the different. Well, okay, but they're also unsettled. They're a part of this movement. It's not like they're just peacefully out grazing in the field that they were very comfortable with and familiar with and knew. I mean, when you really start to think about human nature and circumstances, so it helps when you read something like this because you begin to say, there would have been some pretty loud, probably, complaining and whining going on. So I can imagine the challenge it was for Moses. You know, Joshua and Caleb stood tall. When the other 10 spies came back, just thinking about examples about standing tall here for a moment. The other 10 spies came, oh, we can't go in there. That's land of giants. And no. God said, this is your promised land. This is what I promised to you. Only Joshua and Caleb came back and said, well, it doesn't matter who's there. This is what God promised us. Fellow family members, you and I are called upon to stand against evil or wrongdoing or sin that may have planted itself in our midst. Now, this is part of the challenge for us, is figuring out what is it in my life that needs to be moved out, that I've perhaps allowed in, or maybe I didn't think I did, but for whatever reason, it's there now. And I need to make sure that it doesn't stay there. Let's take a very common example to look at. How easy or difficult is it for you to be honest by default? In other words, you automatically default to honest. Isn't it much easier for we human beings without God's, when we don't have God's Holy Spirit, or when we're not actively working in our lives because we simply are drifting, really to default to being a little dishonest, fudging? I want it to appear this way. I didn't really. It's important so and so sees this in me, not this. The default mechanism for the average human being is to default towards the little bit of fudging or dishonesty, not default to the automatic honest. In other words, it's always easier for you to be honest, or is it always easier for you to be honest? Or is it still too easy, too often, to fudge in some way with your boss, with your spouse, with your parents, with your kids, with God? Now, let me give you a really simple example. So you're planning a surprise party for somebody. And in the course of planning this surprise party, you're less than honest at different times, because you don't want the person to know you're planning this surprise party. So you make something up when they kind of got you in a situation where you don't want them to know and they've asked you a question. Oh, well, I was going over here to do such and such. And now, on the surface, can seem benign. You see my point about the natural for us as human beings is to default towards the other direction, not the natural direction of, I am honest and that is what I will do every time. I get that it can seem innocent enough to most people. My point to us is that good enough? Is that what God expects? See, when I talk about standing tall and being de-leavened, this is the kind of thing that separates those who are really standing tall from those who might be playing or fudging in areas where perhaps I didn't realize that, or wasn't thinking about it. Now look, nobody's perfect. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is I'm trying to encourage us to look and say, what does it take to stand tall? To be de-leavened. When you go out on your work's expense account, do you take advantage in ways you wouldn't want people to do if it was someone using your money? Standing tall and walking unleavened means we seek honesty in all we do. We must be willing to stand up and represent God at any time, in any situation, and we must not tolerate what is evil. This is what these days of unleavened bread remind us to focus on. You see, the Apostle Paul dealt with a number of issues in the congregation of Corinth as well. Some great examples there. Sadly, many were tolerating evil in their midst. Remember, Jesus Christ prayed that his disciples not be taken out of the world, But that they would be protected from the evil one who came to destroy. That's what he specifically prayed, remember? He prayed that they be unleavened and given to works of service to his people to help them remove sin from their midst. To be examples, to be light, to be an encourager. And sometimes to be, with that comes correction as well. Let's remind ourselves of what he had to say to the church membership beginning in 1 Corinthians 5. Let's go to the New Testament and take a look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to take a look at the first couple of verses here. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So it was being reported that there were those attending, or at least somebody or some, who were attending that were having sexual relations with their stepmother. And you are puffed up, verse 2, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, it's the kind of behavior that Paul is like, why would you allow this in your midst? If this is known, and that's one thing if somehow it's secret for a while until it becomes known, and you can't know, but once it becomes known, you deal with it. In the earlier example, we saw the ancient Israelites often quickly turning away from God. It was what we saw back in Exodus, right? They lacked faith, and they really didn't appreciate or value what he did for them. Now here we are reading about people that live 1,500 years later. And in this case, unlike the Israelites, the Corinthians had access to God's Holy Spirit. They were allowing some to attend church that were participating in clear or obvious sin. Verse 3. I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In other words, this is a no-brainer. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Can't allow for it to just sit there and be, you're somehow okay with something that's clearly wrong. Paul is saying, for the sake of the sinner. Get that? For the sake of the sinner, do not tolerate this sin in your midst. They need to know what you stand for. I can't help but think about this in today's world. As your pastor, I realize it is my responsibility to set a good example and to be the light and shepherd that God expects and commands me to be. And yes, there have been times in the past that I've actually had to ask someone not to attend services for a period of time, or maybe usually what it is something that you need to repent of this. This needs to be dealt with. You need to address it in this way, and then we can discuss when we've reached that point whether you're able to come back to services or not. I don't enjoy that ever. Thankfully, it hasn't happened very often. It's horrible. You like conflict probably as much as I like conflict. It's not pleasant. But you can't compromise with what God actually teaches in Scripture, right? Truthfully, God expects each of us in this room who's committed to this walk of life to know what is and is not acceptable to be in the midst of His church as well. It should stand out and become obvious to us as to what's right and what's wrong, because God, through His Spirit, makes that clear to us. Obviously, what was known to be taking place in Corinth was not of God. It needed to be removed, not allowed to continue or act as though everything was just fine. Today, when we see hypocrisy, you know, somebody professing one thing but doing another, when we see doctrinal error, when we see a general or loose acceptance of what God says to stay away from, it's important that we recognize that. When I say we, everybody who has bought into this way of life, because God's Spirit makes it clear to us, wait a minute, that's not right. Now, we might have some differing opinions on what is, you know, can you listen to this music or that? Or I'm not talking about, you know, areas of likes versus I don't care for that or whatever. I'm talking about clear lines. The example that's given here in Corinthians is a very clear line. There's nothing remotely blurry about this. And we are to be very loving. We're to be very patient, merciful. We're going to see more a little bit about that here in just a little bit. But we should know what it is that that's acceptable in God's church and what is not, so that we're all able to see the same things. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So here we have this imagery now and the subject at hand of leavening being sin. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. We committed to a different way of life and to becoming unleavened when we committed to this walk, when we counseled for baptism, when we repented of our sins and we were baptized and we were given God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ paid the death penalty for us. And when He calls us out of this world and teaches us His truth, it's an insult to the Father and to the Son when we allow sin or leavening back into our lives after we told Him we would commit ourselves to thinking and living in a way that reflects a complete change from where we came from. Fellow family members, I believe we can all very easily relate to the fact that something significant often begins with something small. Do you notice what it said right there in verse 6? Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, all of you who have baked bread before or done baking, you know if you put a small amount of a leavening or rising agent in there, what's going to happen? It's going to rise significantly. It's not like it takes pounds of leavening agent to rise a loaf of bread. Right? It may begin small, sin, but over time it becomes something much larger if we fail to recognize that little bit is indeed sin. When I was cleaning out the vehicles last week, I did the same thing I always do. I'm sitting there vacuuming out and cleaning out and trying to get in every nook and cranny I can. The whole time I'm thinking, as frustrating and challenging, or I say frustrating, maybe that's not the right word, but as challenging as it is, to get the crumbs and dirt and anything that might be a leavened agent, which is the whole point, out of the vehicle is a task. It makes sense to me that it's work to get sin out of my life. If it's that hard to get everything out of my vehicle. Sometimes I can actually, and you're probably the same thing, you have certain parts within your car where you can see something and you're trying to figure out how in the world to get back to get that thing because it's wedged in somewhere, way back down deep somewhere. And you're, man, I can see it, but I don't have any device to get back in there and get that. Now, I can't just take the whole seat out of the car or whatever. I mean, you know, you're looking and trying to figure it out. Maybe you're saying, well, that's the only thing I can do. And maybe I can do that. But you get my point, right? The difficulty and the challenge to actually get some things out is very real. It's certainly that way with sin. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what is God, through Paul, telling us here? I'm sure we can all read this and see that God gives us a powerful warning here. You and I are to be on guard to the point that we recognize sin when we see it and we refuse to be comfortable with it in any way. That's what I want to make sure I'm drawing out of these days every time they come around. I don't want to get to the point that I'm comfortable with something God doesn't want me to be comfortable with. But you know, if I'm not paying attention, I will get comfortable with it, because that's exactly what happens in our lives when we're not on guard, standing tall. If we tolerate sin, and I like to use the term tolerate here since this is such a huge catchword of today in our society, in which world we live in. If we tolerate sin instead of being unleavened, according to what we read here in verse 8, we are keeping the feast with malice and wickedness. I don't want to tolerate what God says don't tolerate. Now, you know, some people could hear this and think, oh, you're just being so heavy. This inspires me to want to make sure I'm doing the right thing. I don't know how you stand tall in something unless you are actually have a degree or level of being fired up about something to the point you say, I see why I need to do this. Paul is telling them the responsibility here in the Corinthian church, or this group of God's church here in Corinth, is theirs, and they have failed to engage the situation. He's saying, you put him out, you purge the leaven. So drawing from this, clearly we have a responsibility to stand tall and to walk unleavened. Additionally, we only harm our brother as well by accepting in them what God does not accept. If God doesn't accept something, He doesn't want us accepting it. So we're only harming our brother when we don't deal with it. Because he doesn't think we stand for anything different either. This raises an interesting thought. because we live in a world that is telling us we aren't to judge anyone. Excuse me just a moment here. We live in a world that is constantly telling us, boy, I'll get this out here in a minute. It's that time of year, those allergies are fun. We live in a world that is constantly telling us we aren't to judge anyone. So what is our role as a member of God's church when we might see something that we are certain is a sin and therefore an affront to God within the congregation? Well, surely we could all agree that taking our concern to God is the place to start. Right? And in so doing, we should ask Him to give us the wisdom, the discernment, the patience, the guidance, the direction, to know what steps to take and what steps not to take. Now, my point isn't to go into detail on this specific thought at this time. I don't want to turn this into a sort of critiquing of exactly the cracks and crevices of any particular case, because I think each one is different. This isn't about us sitting around and watchdogging each other and, well, I just going to keep my eyes open, make sure I can catch somebody here. Now, that's not. That's completely defeating the purpose if you think that's where I've gone at all. That's not it at all. That's not what I draw from the example we're given here. What I draw from the example is that people had become so lax that they accepted in their midst something that they did not recognize that they needed to be able to say, wait a minute, this isn't right. However, from this example in 1 Corinthians 5, it is clear that being a casual bystander really isn't what God wants either, right? Perhaps Matthew 18 and going to our brother, this section of scripture there, is part of what we would need to consider, particularly if we have been, and primarily if we've been offended by someone's behavior or treatment. It's about dealing with and addressing the issue of offense and how to do that between members. Giving them a chance to correct or change or repent of what they did is definitely important. The last thing we want to do is sit on the old high and mighty self-righteous pedestal of, well, did you see what they did? Now, we're told to make judgments based on fruit. But we don't want to put ourselves in a situation where we swing, as the pendulum does, from one ditch all the way to the other ditch. We've got to find the right balance and perspective. Here's the bottom line in all of this. God expects each of us to stand tall and become unleavened so that we all see things the same way. And then it's not a difficulty or a challenge when something actually needs to get dealt with, like it would be or could be if people were just simply asleep and not paying enough attention. Gossiping about them to others is certainly not of God as well. So that should never be a part of the equation. Did you see so-and-so? Did you hear about such-and-such? Here's the point. God doesn't want us to be casual and accepting of sin in our lives or within the midst of the church. He expects each of us individually to step up and remove what needs to be removed in our own lives so that we don't ever find ourselves in a situation that's being described here in 1 Corinthians 5. Because if we all take care of ourselves the way God wants us to, we shouldn't find ourselves. If everybody's doing that, we won't find ourselves in this spot, right? That's really what I would like to be able to draw out of this. He expects each of us individually to step up and remove this, whatever needs to be removed in our lives, so that we don't end up with lumps of leavening in our midst. Our job is to constantly work on becoming what God wants us to become, which is a mature Christian. When we all have that as our focus, the entire congregation benefits. Now, this was under an administration of death that we're about to read about by going back here to Deuteronomy 17. And, of course, we are under the new covenant. We're not under the old covenant and under this administration of death. But I do want to show you where the responsibility lay when sin was in the midst of the people from this example. And then we will carry it over into what we can draw from being under the new covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and beginning in verse 2. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. And by the way, whether we're talking about the example in 1 Corinthians that we saw a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 5, or we're talking about the example here, notice that the examples given are blatant issues. They're not small and significant, okay? So this is why is this important? Because it's not about us sitting here, like I said, watchdogging one another. It's about us saying, I got to make sure that I do my part so that I don't ever become the individual that is described here that might be participating in something that is a total affront to God. So, if, verse 3, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death the man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Now again, we're under the new covenant today. We're not in the business of going out and stoning anybody, okay? However, God still sees sin or the acceptance of sin as very serious. In this case here, those who had the evidence and stood up with the convicting word were to go first in executing judgment in this way. This was not delegated out to other people who had no involvement in the issue. the people themselves bore responsibility in dealing with evil in their midst. And that's the concept that I think is still very accurate today. The people themselves bore the responsibility in dealing with evil in their midst. At no point, and let's take today in the New Covenant, it's not as though, well, we all got to wait till the pastor figures something out. And the pastor, he's the one that's the bad guy. He's got to correct everything. That's craziness. First of all, who in the world would want to be a pastor? That sounds very unappealing to me, I can tell you that. But I mean, consider the concept that's being taught here under the Old Covenant that really carries over into the New about individual responsibility within the church, the congregation. The people themselves bore responsibility in dealing with evil in their midst. The penalty for sin was personal. So it would seem that from the beginning, God designed a plan for man to be personally responsible to follow through on the instruction that's given. The same is certainly shown in the New Testament. Point being that we all play a role in this. The entire body here in this room is spiritually strong or not as strong based on each member. Right? We are either stronger as a group or weaker as a group depending upon each individual member who's actually been baptized and given God's Holy Spirit in their lives. So I trust we can recognize how important it is that we each do our part. The stronger we are individually, the stronger we are as a body. This is a certain responsibility, a focus we have regularly, I think, and in particular during the days of unleavened bread. Now, before going to the New Testament, let's turn to Deuteronomy 13 and notice beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. The message here is very clear. We are each personally accountable to God for what we decide and how we live. God expects each of us to stand for the truth and not accept in our midst something that is less than God would expect of us. Let me see if I can drive this home by way of another example that I believe we parents and hopefully our children can understand as well. With today's educational system, as it is parents, or as the system is today, parents face some tough decisions when it comes to how they choose to educate their children. For example, do they send them to public school? Do they send them to a charter school? Do they send them to a private school? Do they homeschool? Tough choices today for parents. And I think in today's educational system and society, the way that it is, that it makes sense to me this is a challenge. I believe the stress for some in making this decision has become quite high. But here's what makes the decision even more difficult in my mind. If we haven't taught our children well the standards and expectations that God has for them and for us, then the decision is far more complicated. Here's what I mean. No matter our decision, if our children are attracted to the lowest common denominator as opposed to the highest, the outcome is not likely to be what we would want it to be. In other words, if our kids are automatically attracted towards the lowest common denominator in whatever school they're in, then that speaks to them and who they are coming out of our home. If they're attracted to the higher elements of, that speaks, should also speak about what we have done in our home. You follow what I'm saying? Another way of putting that is if our children are easily led by peer pressure and what may not be of God, rather than attracted to doing what God wants them to do, then where we send our children to school, or for that matter, even homeschool, isn't going to matter as much. In short, what matters is how well we have managed to teach our children to love God and His way. What matters is if our children see hypocrisy in our home, or a home where the truth of God is both taught and practiced. Verse 4 here in Deuteronomy 13 is what God expects of us and also expects us to teach our children. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments, obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. This is a verse teaching strong accountability, isn't it? Verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife or your brother of your brother, of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth," you shall not consent to him or listen to him. Nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. Verse 9, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him into death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Now again, we are not under the administration of death. Let's make sure we understand what it is that we're reading here, so we're not looking at this incorrectly. We just partook of the Passover. We know that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that we are under the new covenant. Yet the point brought out here remains that we are to take our calling seriously to the point that we do not mix and mingle with things that are ungodly. We all need to love God and His truth to the point that we do not accept or absorb, I'll use those words, what God would not want us to. I do not want to accept or absorb what God does not want me to. And that's on me. What we read here sounds unbelievable today, doesn't it? About, you know, taking Mount Stoneum and so on. Yet this was the law of the land for God's chosen people in Old Testament times. If you knew that you would have to be the one to lift up a stone and send it in the direction of your child, your mother, your brother, wouldn't you be ready to warn and rebuke and diligently seek to turn them to God? Yes. I know I would. Suddenly there's a serious element or component in there that I'm saying, okay, that part I can learn from today, so that I take my job seriously as a parent, grandparent, whatever it might happen to be. To cry out in prayer to God, to ask for His mind to be in the matter and to turn the heart of your loved one back to His Creator. That's what would be on our minds, I would think. We would not stand back and say, well, let someone else handle it, or say, if it's God's will, or, well, there's nothing I can do, or what will be, will be. We would be very careful about the things that we tolerated under those circumstances. I firmly believe that. Sadly, there have been times in the past when one spouse left God's church for whatever reason or excuse. And in more cases than not, you know what happens over time? The other one eventually leaves too. More often than not. It's not always the case, but more often than not. So one loss, hopefully a temporary one, tragedy, turns into two. Now, if the parties have children, well, what happens there? What's going to happen with them? Well, unless they are old enough to make a stand on their own, they too will cease to practice obedience to God. Here's the point I wish to convey. No matter what anyone else does or doesn't do, God holds us to follow Him first. And if we are a parent, we also have the responsibility to teach our children to do what God says. That's what we see here in Deuteronomy. It's also what we see or saw in so many words in the example of the Corinthian congregation. There are certainly times when a mate can be hostile to the truth, and that will directly affect what we can and cannot do when it comes to our children. Look, if somebody's just completely holding us back from teaching what we honestly believe is right to do, then our situation is a very tenuous and difficult one, and one that probably we're going to have to take a serious look at, that I hope none of us ever finds ourselves in. But that's also why we make sure we take advantage of what God has shown us now, so God sees how important it is, or He really is, in our lives. What I see in the examples we find here in Scripture is that part of our job as a Christian is to occasionally warn someone if and when that is needed. But it's out of love for God and love for that person. It's not because, well, I can tell them something to do. That would be dead wrong on our part. It's not loving to say nothing and hope the wrongdoing or wrong attitude will simply go away. Now, there are times that we can't say anything. And again, I'm not trying to give so specific or narrow here that you get lost in the weeds or something. I want us to get the bigger point that, and the beautiful part that comes out of these days of unleavened bread, which is, am I standing tall and being unleavened in how I live and carry my life? We pray about it fervently, but let's also be clear that if we're going to stand tall and be unleavened, there is likely going to be an occasional time when God wants and expects us to help our brother or sister. One thing is for sure, we must be clear on what God teaches and what He expects of us, or we won't make wise decisions when those times do come. Whether or not we have given this much thought, the truth is that the person who can provide the most effective warning when it is needed is typically the one who recognizes something early. Because if we get it early enough, before it becomes a bigger issue, the likelihood of that person turning back around is far greater. If we don't catch it early, because we're not astute, we're not aware, we're not where we need to be, then maybe by the time we figure it out, or by the time we say, I've had it up to here, or whatever it might happen to be, and hopefully it's not about I've had it up to here, but it's I'm really concerned about this person. But if it's late to coming to that, it's much more difficult to turn, to encourage them to turn or see them actually turn at that point. So that's the point of, this is why each of us needs to take ownership in our own lives so that we don't ever put somebody else that loves us and that we love in a position to have to remind us. And at the same time, right, we don't want to be in a situation where we hopefully have to do that for others because everybody else buys in just as we do. Let's go back to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, and see more specifically what we are to do today. See, what happens is the family, the mate, the parent, if they're the ones that are there, they see it early and they're focused, then they're the ones who can provide the greatest help to someone who may be struggling in some way with the truth. In the case of ancient Israel, they did not believe God, and so they didn't have the confidence to do what He said. They also died not having the promise. Of course, they will be resurrected and taught the truth in the millennium. Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of, notice this, gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So if we ever do find ourselves in the position of having to or needing to help encourage a brother or sister, we certainly want to do it in a loving way, with gentleness. What are the odds that someone turns back away from something if they feel like you care for them and love them versus you just blasted them? I would say the first way, the caring, loving way, there's a chance that things get turned around. But anything less than that, odds get pretty slim pretty quick. When I think about this in relation to myself, I would want someone to help me or encourage me, or if I needed to redirect or correct me, who's converted, gentle, balanced, loving. That's what I would choose for me. That means then that's what's expected of me if I'm ever going to be able to help someone else, if that circumstance should occur. Again, it's about standing tall and being unleavened. I believe the emphasis on gentle here is very telling. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. Well, if we're going to do that, that means we're going to be patient and loving, doesn't it? We bear, we carry for one another. We do this out of love for another. Like I said, in all the years of pastoring, and it's my 25th anniversary in the ministry is this week, very few times have I ever had to ask someone to stop attending. And I hope that that stays that way. I hope I never have to do that again. But I know this. I know that whenever something comes up that I'm forced to deal with, God expects me to handle this from this perspective in verse 2, of bearing one another's burdens. How can I help them? I want them to know that I love them. Not that I'm sitting trying to pick and find fault. I would want that to me. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Fellow family members, we live in a world that really struggles with concepts such as are taught right here. But it is the Word of God. Each of us has a lot on our shoulders when you really think about it. A spiritually mature person will help point another in the right direction. Yet the key here is what it takes to be considered spiritually mature. We must be truly humble. We must be examining self, not constantly looking at others. We can only help others to the point of growth of where our growth is. We can't help them beyond where we've grown. We're not able to do that. Or beyond what we understand. 1 Corinthians 7. Let's go there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 14 says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, you and I have a responsibility, as we are reminded constantly throughout the Bible, to become unleavened no matter what the belief of those around us is. We are to be a light to those around us. We are to set an example of biblically defined Christianity, which does include encouraging one another and at times restoring one another. In Titus chapter 2, Paul tells Titus how to live life and pass on the truth. Titus in turn told the people how to live their lives. We as parents tell our children until adulthood, and yes, sometimes even after adulthood, we might encourage them, or maybe there's even those occasions where we just flat out tell them, even though, because we'll always still be mom and dad. My mother is older than I am, obviously. She's getting closer to years old. I didn't give anything away there. She's still my mother. And there are times she will still talk to me like she is my mother, from that very direct mother-to-son connection. I love it. I understand that I know her well enough to know she doesn't do something out of a lack of love. She does it out of love. That's the point. Where does nobody's going to tell me how to live my life fit in with that equation? Not very well. I'll remind us that someone will, or for better or worse, tell you how to live your life. You know who that is? Satan. He does it every day. He says, you will live my way of life, and when you're into it up to your neck, you'll tell God you're too weak, too insignificant, and too sinful to ever turn back to Him. Or you may even tell Him that you know the truth, so you don't need Him anymore, without ever realizing that that's what you did. Paul tells Titus how he should live his life, Titus chapter 2. And it wasn't oppressive at all, even though some might tell you otherwise. Oh, that's so oppressive. But that's the point. When everything's done in love, through truth and God making it clear how we are to live and what we're to do, it's not oppressive. Titus chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and in patience. The older women likewise, they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to too much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. What is this showing us today? Isn't this making it clear that each person who has repented, been baptized, and given God's Holy Spirit has a role, a responsibility to be working on standing tall in the truth by becoming unleavened, not critical or self-righteous, but unleavened? As each of us takes ownership in this, we will be fulfilling our role in that very part of the body, and that every part of the body will be doing its share. And we read about that in Ephesians, and let's go there before we close. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 16 says, "For whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Every part of the spiritual body, this clearly is talking to every one of us who have committed to this walk of life and received God's Holy Spirit, is to do our part to help ensure that evil does not creep into our midst, that wrong thinking is not a part of our who we are and what we practice and live. That's quite a responsibility, isn't it? You and I are to proceed in an unleavened fashion towards the kingdom of God. We walked out of Egypt, that representing the world around us. We said we would come out of that world, trusting God and doing what He commands. Being unleavened requires faith, and it requires being accountable. It requires we each do everything in our power to ensure that this body works together in unity to continue our journey towards the everlasting kingdom of God. This should definitely be our focus this week and every other week so long as we are on this earth. What a blessing to know the truth, to understand the truth, and to live the truth. I wish each of you a most inspiring Days of Unleavened Bread.